Doing our Matthew Bible study tonight, Matthew 16. We're going to not be able to have the worship that we normally have on a Wednesday night. We're just going to get into the Bible study. So what we'd like you to do, if you could at this time, if you could go ahead and stand with your Bible in hand and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Again, God bless you and those that may be listening online. We're glad to be able to have God's Word. The title of tonight's message, right from Matthew 16, is Who Do You Say That I Am? That's Jesus asking an important question. In Matthew chapter 16, and in starting in verse 1, it says, Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and testing him, that is, testing Jesus, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, When it is evening, you say, It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And Jesus left them and departed. Father, we pray now in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can be together. We thank you for each person here and those that may be listening online now or at another time. We would ask that you'd open up our own hearts, that sometimes we may be seeking from you a sign or something to validate who you really are. Forgive us as we must draw our attention to you and the cross and what you've accomplished already. So we pray, God, for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Bless this Bible study in each person now, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So a little bit different here on Wednesday night, getting into the study right away, but we're thankful for the Word of God. The title of the message, as we mentioned, is Who Do You Say That I Am? And we'll get to that in a few minutes. But looking at this chapter 16, I see that there are five things that Jesus speaks about. One is show us a sign. Then we'll be looking at leaven, and it represents false doctrine. Who do people say that I am? Jesus then makes a remark of correction to Peter, says, Get behind me, Satan. And finally, chapter 16 follows up with, What does it mean to really follow Jesus? So let's take the first one in chapter 16 and the first four verses. It's show us a sign. Notice in verse 1, Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came testing Jesus. I find that to be rather concerning. I would caution any of us if we find ourselves in a place of wanting to test the Lord Jesus Christ. What arrogance that would be to test the Lord Jesus Christ. But it tells us what they're doing. And notice that the two groups of people are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They do not normally get along with each other. They're two religious groups. The Pharisees would be considered the legalist, and probably more conservative. And with the legalists, they're not only wanting to follow the law, they're adding to the law, and they're becoming rather strict on the requirements and trying to, as we saw in Galatians, have people have a legalistic relationship with God. That would be the Pharisees. And the Sadducees are different. The Sadducees do not believe in the supernatural. They do not believe in miracles. They do not believe in angels. They do not believe in the resurrection. Sometimes it may be easier to remember that because you see, it's sad, you see, not to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So maybe that'll be a little cue that help you remember. But these people don't get along. These two religious groups don't get along. It'd be like Hillary and Hannity trying to get along for a particular cause. It's not going to happen. So when you see here these two groups, what would cause these two opposing groups of religious leaders to come together and to be unified? They're unified over their hatred of Jesus Christ and their desire to destroy him. That's what they unify over. Things haven't changed either, just in our own nation. And what do people unify over? And many times they unify over hatred for an individual or a particular policy or person. I also find it interesting because when it says they seek a sign, we go back a couple of chapters to chapter 12, verse 38 of Matthew. And then it said, some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." So they've already made that request. And now here we go. And notice in verse 1, they word it a little differently, that he would show them a sign from heaven. It would seem in the study preparing for this that the scribes and the Pharisees didn't recognize the miraculous work that Jesus would do. They would look at that as being more that they would say, Satan can do that work. You're actually doing the work of Satan on that. I quickly went through a list of miracles that Jesus performed when we were looking at him. He healed lepers. He gave sight to the blind. He healed people at a distance. He healed a paralyzed man. People touched his clothing and were healed. He cast out demons. He healed multitudes of people. He fed multitudes of people on more than one occasion. He walks on water. He calms a storm. Later, he allows Peter to catch a fish with money in its mouth, and he cursed a tree and it withered away. I mean, these are all signs that are recorded in Matthew, and Jesus is speaking to them and they're saying, show us a sign. Show us a sign from heaven. They're looking for something. Perhaps some people would say, I'm going to believe in God if lightning comes down from heaven right now. And I would just say, be thankful that God is merciful and doesn't strike you with the lightning that he could have come down at any moment. So they do not need a sign. And Jesus takes this opportunity to rebuke them. You may be familiar with this idea of red sky at night. That's something that is common. Red sky at night is a sailor's delight. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. So that's a little clever statement regarding a forecast for those that are on the water. And Jesus makes a point here where he says, it's rather interesting, rather strange that you understand the weather forecast. You can predict things, but you have no clue regarding the signs of the times. Might I say, as he's rebuking the Sadducees and Pharisees, might there be a rebuke for the church today? Because he made it really clear not to be ignorant about the rapture and the days and times in which we live. How many Christian churches stay away from prophecy? Do not even teach through the book of Revelation or Daniel or Ezekiel or some of the minor prophets that have to do with the day and time that we're living in. And I believe that there's a rebuke from the Lord regarding that. He has made it really clear, and he says, if you have no clue about end times, you're a hypocrite. So a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So for anybody in your evangelism, in your sharing of your faith and discipling, trying to bring people to Christ, many times it's not uncommon for someone to say, if God would only show me a sign. That's a common comment that non-believers make. And maybe you can be helpful tonight by saying, if God did show you a sign, a significant sign, a sign that changed the world, if God showed you a sign that he did, would that then cause your heart to be humbled and ask for forgiveness of your sins and accept Christ as your Savior? Set up a premise before revealing the truth. Because the truth is, there's no greater sign in human history other than the sign of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the sins of the world. That one act in human history changed all of human history. All of human history is dated of all the things that happened before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and human history after the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Human history is dated by this one life. It's not dated by Muhammad or anybody else. Buddha, no. No one else. Human history is dated by Jesus Christ himself. So notice in verse 5, we continue this journey with Jesus. We're being discipled by Jesus through his word in the Gospel of Matthew. And in verse 5, it says, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. So I just think of these disciples and realizing, hey, who was in charge of the bread? Who was in charge of the food? Who had that responsibility? And you know the contention that's already happening in this part of Scripture. And if you can just maybe in a general way consider this in the book of Matthew, the first section up until this point, this is a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. This is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Prior to this point, the ministry has been about the identity of Jesus Christ, who he is. And he's going to even ask a question. But there's a turning point through this chapter and to the end of the gospel. So the beginning was his identity and he demonstrating that he is the Messiah. He's the one come from heaven. He's been revealing himself that way, his identity. But then it's going to be about his destiny. So he's starting to talk about the cross here, and that's where we're headed as we continue through the gospel of Matthew. Again, his disciples have, the contention amongst them is rising. They're looking for a position. They really believe he's going to establish a kingdom. They really believe he is going to overthrow Rome. He is going to take charge. He is going to be the leader. We've been under the oppression of Rome for so long. Our Messiah is here. That's what their hopes, that's what their dream is. They have, it's not registering that he's going to go to the cross. That doesn't settle with them by any means. They have a different plan in mind. So again, on verse 5 of chapter 16 of Matthew, now when the disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Peter, that was your job. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he makes this statement, and then they make an assumption. They reason, verse 7, amongst themselves, that it's because we have taken no bread. So they're looking absolutely at just the natural listening and response. They think it has to do with bread. And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason amongst yourself? Because you've brought no bread. Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? I think if we drop our net of application over these few verses right here, we'll see something very interesting. One is what they're focusing in on. Here Jesus is trying to teach them and tell them about the signs of the times, the time that they're living in, and they're looking at the issue of the bread. The truth is, Jesus has already fed multitudes twice. So we have the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of 4,000. So 2 specific different events of feeding multitudes of people. If you or I were with Jesus in the boat, what does it matter whether I have any bread or not? I have Jesus. He is the bread of life. He is the great I am. I am the light of the world. That's Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. He's going to take care of them. But it's, again, interesting how they have been with him. He has ministered to them. And yet when it comes down to some practical issues, they're really concerned and they're really fretting. And I think that there's some real wisdom that we can learn. We have Jesus with us. He's not going to let us down. He's going to see us through. Either he'll stop the storm or he'll take us through the storm. He's going to get us on the other side. He's going to take us home to be with him in heaven. We trust him for that. But there's a spiritual truth that he's trying to communicate to these disciples. He is going to die on the cross. He is going to rise from the dead. He is going to depart to heaven. And the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them, and the church is going to be born. He knows all of this. They don't. But they're going to contend with the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. The ones that are purposely against Jesus are going to be the one in the book of Acts to go against these disciples. And he's trying to help them understand that they're full of leaven. And leaven represents sin in the Bible. I find it very interesting, being in ministry for over 40 years, but there are people that I've come across numbers of times, and they'll sit and listen to somebody ministering, but there's lots of leaven in the ministry that's taking place. There are some veins of truth, but there's leaven. It's false teaching. And Jesus is saying, beware of that. It's a warning. Stay away from that. Spend your time taking in the truth of God's word and the bread of life and the meat for us as well. He says it's a warning. Beware of the leaven of the bread of the doctrine of Pharisees. Someone had an objection to me as a leader in the Calvary Chapel, but they felt I was opinionated about a certain ministry that once shared like-heartedness. And I said, for you as a pastor, do you not care for your people? Do you not watch over your sheep, your flock? Do you not make sure that you're not infiltrated with false teaching, false doctrine, individuals coming in? You do that. I know you do that. And in a way, I'm doing the same thing as different winds of doctrine affect ministries. And guys can jump on board certain things. And they can say, well, I understand this part's good, that part's not good. And sometimes they say, I chew up the meat and spit out the bones. And I would just say, if I'm giving you any bones in a message, if it's not the pure milk of the word of God, and I tell you when it's my opinion, I make it clear about that. I'm not downloading my opinion on things. But you should be fed in a way that you're not spitting out bones. You're taking in the word of God and the love of God. If I am listening to, and I listen to lots of teachers, but if there's lots of bones, I'm going to spend my time listening to something different. Continue with me. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. This is verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So Jesus, he wasn't searching for his identity. He knows who he is. He's proclaimed who he is completely. And he's having a dialogue with the disciples. I don't think he is going to be enlightened by anybody's response. I think he's creating conversation and dialogue. I think anybody involved in discipleship, you ask questions. You already know the answer, but you ask questions to see what's on the hearts of people. Are they learning? Are they growing? Do they get it? So he asked him a question, and it's basically, what's the word on the street about Jesus Christ that Am I the Son of Man? And there's two messianic titles, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Both of them relate to Jesus as the Messiah. And fully God, fully man. Son of Man, fully man, humanity. Son of God, fully God. He's God in human flesh. So those titles are known titles from the Old Testament that mark out whoever bears that title, that description, is the Messiah. So they know that. So he's saying specifically. And in verse 14, the answers are pretty enlightening. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Remember, even with Herod, Herod had concern about John the Baptist being in prison, being beheaded. And even with Elijah, because that goes back to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, referring to Elijah. And some say Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a very compassionate, he's called the weeping prophet, but very compassionate, or one of the prophets. So what are they saying? Here's the word on the street. So they're going back. Obviously, it's all the Old Testament. They're bringing prophets of the past, and people are referring to these, that's who you are. But he makes it more personal, and he says, but who do you say that I am? And I think that's a question that every individual has to answer. Every individual will answer that question. It's best that we answer that question on this side of the grave. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? And you hear a lot of different responses. Some say he's a good man. Some say a good teacher. Some say a good prophet. Some say other complimentary things about Jesus. But they make it clear, but I don't think of Jesus as being God. These are some people's response. Nothing could be further from the truth. He never claimed to be, you know, a good man or a moral man. He always claimed to be God. Who do you say that I am? I think it's a fair question to ask. To ask our unsaved friends or others that we're sharing with. This is an essential question. You've answered it already, but I'm going to ask it again. Who do you say that Jesus is? It's a fair question. And if you have the open door and the opportunity, I think it's a wonderful question to present. It could be presented in this way, graciously and lovingly, but you can put the burden on Jesus. You can say, I was reading in the scriptures about Jesus communicating with those that were close to him. And he asked a personal question. He had spent time with them. He asked a personal question. The question is, who do you say that I am? And their answer was really critical regarding eternity and where they would spend eternity. So I think it's a fair question to ask, maybe one that the Spirit of God might provide that opportunity. Notice in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a revelation from God. Jesus answered in verse 17 and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. We need to walk through these verses for a number of reasons. So Jesus is answering. It's a revelation that God gave to Peter, revealing who he is. And the church then is looked upon here as we look and see, I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church takes this particular section, this particular verse, And they're using this text to communicate that Peter was the leader of the church, that he was the founder, that he is the first pope, and that he is in succession in the line of Jesus, and they're basing it upon this particular verse. There's a real problem with that. That's not accurate. That's incorrect. That's false teaching. So Jesus declares that God the Father had revealed the truth to Peter. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The word for Peter, Petros, is a detached stone, a stone that might be thrown easily, easily moved like a rock. So you are Peter, and the term is like a small rock. And then the word for rock mentioned in the Greek is Petra, and it's a massive rock or a cliff. The difference in the two terms may suggest that Jesus was contrasting Peter with himself. That is, Jesus was saying, you are the small rock. I am the foundation of the church. This view finds support in other passages. So, for example, in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, Jesus speaking, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is likened to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. It did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. It wasn't founded on Peter. It was founded on the rock. The rock is Jesus Christ. A fair question to ask. You're saying that the rock is Jesus Christ. A fair question is, do you have a biblical reference for that? And I would say 1 Corinthians 3:11. There's no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's good, but that still doesn't declare the rock being Jesus Christ. Great question. 1 Corinthians 10:4. And all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's it. He is the rock. He is the foundation of the church. 1 Peter 2:6 and 7, he would say, therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, that he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So it goes this way, my friends. We fall upon the rock. We are broken. We fall upon the rock. The rock is Christ. We humble ourselves. If we don't fall upon the rock will fall upon us and crush us. So we fall upon Christ. He is the chief cornerstone for the church. One of the next points that are here, he speaks about the keys. It says, I'll give you, in verse 19, give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So what about the idea of the keys? What are the keys? So, and some of the myth that's out there, people will say Peter is waiting at the pearly gates with the keys in his hands, whether you'll be let in or not. What are you going to say when you see Peter at the pearly gate? Well, first of all, I'm not going to see Peter at the pearly gate. He doesn't have any keys in his hands. And I have entry into heaven based on Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm not looking forward to seeing Peter as the first person I see in heaven. It's the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. That's who I'm going to see when I get to heaven. And we have to answer those questions and debunk some of the false teaching and notions that are out there. By the way, when we talk about the Pope and he be in succession, and the current Pope is perhaps nearing death, and then they elect or choose another Pope that comes, and still the next one that comes, their belief is in succession with Jesus to Peter and all the way down the line. That's their belief. And they can speak, that Pope can speak authoritatively even above Scripture as well. So, but what about the keys? And I think that's a good thing. So it tells us in Acts 2 that Peter preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 Jewish peoples were saved that day. I believe he took the keys. I believe you have keys. I have keys. I believe the keys are the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that we've been given the privilege to present the gospel. Peter then, again in Acts 8, with the Samaritan believers, he unlocked the door. God used him to unlock the door. They received the gospel, later received the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts 10, one other instance with the Gentiles, a Roman centurion in their household, they had the keys, presented the gospel, received salvation, and received the Holy Spirit of God. So I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful that we take our prayers and petitions to heaven. We know that in Hebrews it tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace, to find mercy and help in time of need. I think we look in the scriptures and we find out what does the scripture say about things. There's specific prayers. We can actually pray scriptural prayers. We can pray, God, you wish that none would perish, but all would come to salvation. Lord, I pray that you would open up the hearts of those that I'll be meeting with. May I have the opportunity to present the gospel to them. It tells us that not to worry. And there's a prayer that we can say, you know, and ask for God's help, that the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we take the word of God, we take the written word of God and believe God for that. We don't hold Jesus hostage, and by any means or in any way, we'll see that in some of the concluding verses today. So he commanded in verse 20 his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Jesus, the Christ. Again, he's having great opposition coming against him. He's ministering to the multitudes. He's ministering to the religious leaders that are in opposition. But now we get to verse 21. So we saw previously that Peter was in the Spirit, received a revelation from God, in the Spirit, a man of God, proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ. Jesus affirming it, blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father, you are just aligned your heart with God the Father, with the will of the Father. Verse 21. Now from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Spirit-filled Peter took Jesus aside. It doesn't say Spirit-filled, but he was a few moments ago. Took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This should not happen to you. There's a lot that we can see in that. First and foremost, never rebuke the Lord. Secondly, don't call him Lord and say, far be it from you, Lord. We submit to his lordship. We don't direct things. But notice, in one moment, he's being used by the Father in heaven through the Spirit of God to proclaim the truth about life and eternity. And then, from that same mouth, and out of the abundance of that heart, he's denying the very work that Christ has come to do, to go to the cross. It's just like, where have you been? What is going on? How could that possibly be? Why are you saying this, Peter? Why are you rebuking Jesus? Wow. But you know, I can't be too hard on Peter. Because my disobedience to God and His Word is, in a sense, I am rebuking God. I'm rebuking what He's asked me to do. By my conduct, by my behavior, by my disobedience, I am, in a sense, rebuking the Lord. I am saying, not your will, but my will be done. It's arrogant, it's prideful, it's sinful, it's wicked. It doesn't come from heaven, it comes from hell. And notice verse 23. But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, and you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And I would say that we can be living and walking in the Spirit and filled with the Spirit and used by God in a very spiritual way. And that same day, even not long after, we could be walking in the flesh and thinking carnal things and doing things. And that is the work of Satan. He's not saying to Peter, you are possessed by Satan at this point. He's saying you're doing the work of Satan. The work of Satan is to keep Christ from going to the cross. That's been the work from Genesis. And you are in the hands of Satan. Bob Dylan once had a song, "You must serve, you have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." And it's very true here. And it's very startling. You look at this, and we don't want to have a critical heart or critical attitude towards Peter, because as I mentioned already, I have found myself in positions and thinking, how could I possibly think such an ugly thing or say something or do something when earlier in the day I was filled and just overwhelmed with the love of God? How we need God, how we need to be humble, how merciful God is for us. And then finally, when we get into this last portion here, it's a real call to discipleship. Then Jesus, in verse 24, said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me," remember we talked about on Sunday about called, about chosen, about elected, but notice he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself." So there's three things: deny myself, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. I want to live for Jesus. I want my life to count for eternity. I don't want to be doing and saying things that represent Satan or darkness or evil or wickedness. I want to live in a way that glorifies God, that Jesus would say, "Blessed are you, servant of the living God." So how could that be? And Jesus, he's speaking deeply here. And it really is a description of what it is to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, really living out that Christian life. When we're saved, the question is, who's going to control my life? Deny myself, lose my life, live for Christ. Verse 25, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And these are things that you have to ponder on and ask God for his revelation. What are my desires? Is my desire to preserve my life, or is my desire to lay my life down and saying, "God, whatever you want"? And it's hard right now in this day and time and culture in which we live, because the culture we're living in nourishes self and selfishness unlike any other time that I've been familiar with. Just the flow of the culture to nourish the self. And it comes within the church. And then if anything is hard or difficult, then it's just like, well, let's forget it. It's too tough. It's too difficult. Let's just get a divorce. Let's just move on. It all permeates the church, and we have to be different. And Jesus is saying, the cross, it's a sacrifice. I'm laying my life down for the cause and the purpose of Christ. For verse 26, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? We talked about Sunday and gave an illustration of the most recorded wealthiest man currently on the face of the earth. And you can have all those resources and the multi-billion dollars, but where's your soul at? That's what I care about. None of that really matters. We're talking about time and eternity. You can't purchase eternity. What are you willing to give in exchange for your soul? And that's something that we must think about often. To take up the cross, willing to die to self, willing to live for Christ, willing to serve the Lord. For verse 27, the Son of Man, Jesus, will come in glory of his Father with the angels, and he will reward each one according to his works. And it's important again to realize works is not in any way referring to being saved by works. We're saved by Jesus Christ. We're not saved by works. Never. No one. No one can be saved by works, because if that was the case, then we'd go back to what Peter said and would say, why are you going to the cross? You don't need a cross. And there's many people that are reporting a crossless Christianity. No cross, no conviction, no repentance. Jesus is making it really clear that there's going to be a time we are not saved by works. We are saved for works. For whatever work you would have me do, whatever work would be a privilege, whatever work would glorify you. And that would, I mean, I would lay down my life, my agenda, my will for your purposes. That's discipleship. That's following Christ. That's understanding what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Finally, in verse 28, assuredly, or most certainly, or truly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the man come, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we have a great anticipation of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ coming in his kingdom. Just think for these people that were standing there. They're all going to die, but Jesus Christ, he is going to go to the cross in a short period of time. And it's going to seem like Satan rules the world. Darkness covered the land. And he's buried. And in 3 days, he's alive from the dead. Glorious ascension from the grave. He visits people over a period of 40 days. He appears to a number of people, hundreds at a time, at one time, over 500 in Corinthians. He's alive. And then they stood there and they saw glorious Jesus being taken up into heaven. And they were looking up and the angels said, why are you staring upward into heaven? This Jesus that you see ascending into heaven is going to return in a like manner. And they went and they departed. For about 10 more days, and the day of Pentecost came, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and they had those keys, the keys of the gospel message to preach the gospel, and we're here today because of that work that Christ has done for us. There's an event coming in human history, and it's called the rapture of the church. I believe it can happen at any time. It's the body of Christ being caught up in the air with Jesus. Caught up in the air with Jesus. We're going to be with him for 7 years during the tribulation, and we're going to come back to earth. Second coming of Christ, Revelation 19. So we're caught up to be with him in the air, and then we're coming back with him to set up that millennial kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's stand. Father, we're grateful for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of Matthew. We thank you for the disciples. We thank you for recording for us the highlights and the lowlights of these disciples, and how We learn so much from them. Draw us to yourself today. Help us, Lord, to be strengthened and emboldened that we're able to present to others that there is that sign, that one and only sign, the most significant sign in human history, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He conquered death. He lives today. He lives so we can live. And we thank you for that blessing that you have provided for us. We are so blessed and overwhelmed. Help us, Lord, to be able to be asking that question. Who do you say Jesus is? I'm just curious. Jesus asked that question. What's your answer? We pray that many would come to faith. We pray either rapture us out or may there be a revival, but work mightily in this time. So continue to bless and pour out your Holy Spirit. And for anyone listening that has never come to a place of saving faith in Jesus Christ, he's wanting a relationship with you. He's wanting a relationship with me. It begins by asking for his forgiveness. It's called repenting. It's saying, God, I've sinned against you, and I ask for your forgiveness. You died on the cross for me. You took my sin on yourself. You were buried. You rose again from the dead. You conquered death. You are alive, and you're giving a free gift of eternal life to as many as would believe and receive this gift. And so I pray that you would do that, that your soul would be set for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.